Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Today we continue a series of expositions in Romans chapter 9. We'll be picking up at verse 6 today. Last week in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we saw a glimpse into the Apostle Paul's heart of compassion as he expressed concern for his fellow Israelites. And that's important for us to remember for a couple of reasons. First, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul, as convinced as he was of the sovereignty of God, worked more diligently than anyone else for the conversion of the Israelites. Luke's account of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts tells us that his philosophy was to go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That was Paul's primary strategy. He believed in God's sovereignty, and yet he also worked very hard for the conversion of his own people, the Israelites. And second, it's important for us to remember Paul's compassion for his fellow Israelites, because in the verses to come, not only in the passage we're looking at today, verses 6 through 13, but in the rest of this chapter, Paul says some things that are very difficult for us. It's not that they are hard to understand, it's just that they are difficult to swallow. Some very godly Christians wrestle with swallowing the full force of the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 9. And it's important there for us to remember Paul's heart of compassion for the lost people of Israel. Paul had been shown his sin, and he knew the grace of God. And because of this, he was able to be compassionate to those who resisted and rejected the word of God. His desire for the people of Israel was that they should be saved. And this, of course, should be our desire as well. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read verses 6 through 13 of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 9. So would you please pay attention as I read to you from God's inspired and inerrant word. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer as we look to the Lord? Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask that you would now execute the office of a prophet in revealing to us by your word and your spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. As you look out on the world, you see some incredibly wise and intelligent and talented and lovely people who have never, ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've never sat under the preaching of the gospel. They've never seen a Bible or known the grace of God savingly and personally. And then there are others who have heard the gospel. Some of those who have heard the gospel have embraced the gospel, while others who have heard the gospel have rejected it. And you wonder, why? Why is it that lovely and intelligent and talented and gifted people have never heard the gospel? Why would this be? Why would God allow this to happen? And why is it that some people who hear the gospel embrace it? It may be the first time they have heard it, but they embrace the gospel and they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their hearts and trust in Him. And some people who have heard the gospel over and over again reject it. Why? Why would it be that some people with the same opportunities and the same advantages who hear the same gospel reject it while others embrace it? Now that is the question that the Apostle Paul is answering in this great passage. I'd like to walk through this passage with you and see how Paul answers that question. Now he answers the question of why it is that some embrace God and others reject God by asking or dealing with another issue. It's another thorny issue that he raises at the beginning of verse 6. And the issue is basically this. This is what he says. Has God's word of promise to Israel failed? You see, there's a specific historical situation that leads Paul to ask some questions about God's purposes and His plans. In verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 9, Paul raises the issue of the rejection of Jesus the Messiah by the people of Israel. He said his heart breaks over it. He mourns for his people. He even wishes that he could take his people's punishment if only they could be saved. Has God's promise to Israel failed? And Paul is clear. No, it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see now the issue he's tackling. How do you square, on the one hand, God's covenant promises to his people Israel with the rejection of those promises by the people to whom those promises are given? How do they go together? How do you square God's promises and the people's rejection? Has God's word failed? And so Paul's reference here is to this alleged failure of God's word. And it relates to this problem of the Jewish rejection of Jesus the Messiah. And Paul answers the question, is there a problem with the promises of God? With an emphatic no. God's promises have not failed. It's that issue that leads Paul to teach us about God's sovereignty in salvation. It's the issue of what happened to Israel that leads him to teach us about the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's that historical issue of God's promises to the people of Israel, their rejection of Him, that leads us to understand God's distinguishing grace in salvation. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. As I said, this is a tough section. It's not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to swallow. Some people struggle with this teaching of God's word. But what I want us to see today as we go through is what God says in His word. This is not my word. This is not really even Paul's word. It is God's word through Paul that we need to wrestle with today. Now, verses 6 through 8 are the first part of the answer to Paul's question. Has God's promises failed? No, Paul says, and let me explain why. And look at verse 6. This is what he says. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then he sets down a principle. And it's very important for us to catch this principle because it is dominant for the rest of these verses. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. God's promises have not failed because not all Israel is Israel. Now you're saying, what in the world does that mean? So Paul says it in three different ways for us in these verses. He starts off, as I said, in verse 6 by saying, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Then in verse 7 he says the same thing, but slightly differently. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And then again in verse 8 he says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And so Paul is saying the same thing in three different ways just to make sure that he's clear. But what is he saying? He is saying that the covenant promises of God have always found their fulfillment in a subset of the people of Israel. Not every person who was physically descended from Israel belonged to God, but always within that covenant community of God's people is a subset of true believers, those who are truly Israel. And that's what Paul said in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It reminds us actually of what he said earlier in his letter to the Romans. Perhaps you may recall back in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul said there, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." And what he's making clear is that it doesn't matter whether you are physically an Israelite, physically a Jew, unless your heart is changed. You have to have a new heart. You have to have a transformed heart. Your heart has to be circumcised by the Spirit. You have to be a new creation in order to be a child of God. Some people, in other words, embrace the promises of God, and others do not. And so Paul then says in verse 7, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." Now this reminds me of the interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verses 33 through 44. They were debating with Jesus about who he really was. And so in this encounter, Jesus apparently offends the Pharisees, and they say, "But we are the offspring of Abraham." And Jesus, in effect, says to them, "Oh, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you are trying to kill me. And Abraham would not have done that. And therefore, by your deeds, you are showing me who your true father is." And a little while later, he says to them, "Your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil." And of course, they're really upset about that. He is saying, in other words, just because you are physically descended from Abraham does not make you a true Israelite or a true Jew. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 9, verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Then he continues and he says in verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And again, we go to Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 4, where he contrasts those who are descended from Hagar, Ishmael, and Sarah, Isaac. You remember Abraham. Abraham, God gave the promise to Abraham that he would give him land, he would give him descendants, and he would make Abraham a great blessing to all the nations. So Abraham's in the land. He recognizes that he doesn't have any descendants yet. And so he gets concerned. Actually, Isaac is born 25 years later after this promise is given to Abraham. And but after about 12 or 13 years, he gets concerned and he starts doubting God. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, says, "Listen, if God is going to promise us, we need to help God. God needs a little help from us, so I'm going to give you my servant, Hagar, and you can sleep with her, have a child by her." And in that culture, the child of a servant was considered to be a child of the father and of the family. And so Abraham does. He acquiesces. And he sleeps with Hagar, and he has Ishmael by her. And God says, and Abraham says, "Well, you know, God, yes, the promise. I did my part, now you do your part." God says, No.
I'm going to bless you my way. The covenant is coming through the promise. And the promise is going to come not through Hagar and Ishmael, her son, but it is going to come through your wife, Sarah. And Sarah was 99 years old when she conceived and had a child. And that child is the child of the promise, and that was Isaac. And that is what Paul is saying here in this passage. And it's important for us to understand that God is saying the promise of my promises, my blessings will come to you, not through your own works, not through your own efforts, Ishmael and Hagar, but my blessings, my promise is through Sarah and Isaac, the child of the promise. There's a difference between the two of them, and it's vital for us to understand, because the kingdom of God is not inherited by physical descent, but it is inherited by spiritual descent, by trusting in what God has given to us. Now, Paul says, God's promises have not failed. Now, he says, in effect, how does this come about? Now, in this passage, Paul is warning us to trust in God's way of salvation and not our way of salvation. And in verse 11, Paul explains why this is so. Now, you might have expected him to say the difference between coming into the kingdom of God, you have Hagar and Ishmael, and you have Isaac and Abraham's wife, Sarah. Sarah and Isaac over here. And the difference is what? Well, you might expect him to say, well, the difference is faith. You know, they had faith and these didn't have faith. And that's why they're inheriting the promises of God. And that would be reasonable, actually, if Paul said that. But what is so very interesting in this passage is Paul goes further beyond that to the origin, to the source of where the promise originates and how it comes to us. And he does that in verse 11. In verse 11, he doesn't explain why it is that not all Israel is Israel, and why it is that some have rejected him and some have accepted him. The source, the origin of God's promises and God's blessings is not our faith, but it is instead the sovereignty of God. It's nothing that we have done that makes God accept us, but it originates with God himself. Look what he does in verse 11 as he explains the basis to us of God's distinguishing grace. Why does God choose one and not the other? Why is there a distinction in the grace of God? And Paul gives us this really stunning answer. The difference, he says, is not to be found in our works or our deeds. It's not to be found in our foreseen efforts or our merit, but rather the difference is to be found in God's choice. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, let me go back to verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing either good or bad, and here it is, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. That is why there is this distinction in the grace of God. It's got nothing to do with us, our works, our efforts, our faith, that God looks down the corridor of time and he foresees faith in us. Paul says, no, it's not our works. It is the call of God so that his purpose in election might stand. And Paul emphasizes that it is nothing in us, but it is all that God has done in order to bring us to salvation. It's God's purpose, it's God's plan, it's God's choice of us that brings his grace to us. Now, Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, puts it this way in that wonderful hymn, "How Vast the Benefits Divine." He says, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness, but not for works which we have done or hereafter shall hereafter do, as God decreed on sinful men salvation to bestow." Toplady is saying, it's not because of works that we have done or that we hereafter will do, but it is purely by His grace, and His grace is His choice. That is why we are saved. Now, Paul knows this is hard to follow, and so he gives us three proofs of it. He gives us three individuals, and he says, look, let me lay this out for you. Let me illustrate this principle that not all Israel belonged to Israel. And he says, first of all, think about Abraham. Abraham was, in verse 7, he says, not all are the children of Abraham, but you think of Abraham himself. Now, when Abraham was called by God, what was he doing? Was Abraham seeking after God? Did Abraham have faith in God? No, Abraham was an idol-worshipping Mesopotamian stuck in the Ur of the Chaldees, worshipping his gods, going about his business, when God said, I want you to follow me. And he called him to himself. Out of all of the people in the world at that time, he picked one man, Abram, and called him to himself. You say, okay, God did that, and then God had Abraham had two children, and so you have Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Paul is saying, now here again you see the distinction. So God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. You say, well, that one's easy to understand because Isaac's mother was Sarah, but Ishmael's mother was Hagar, and that's the reason for the difference. God had made the promise to Isaac or to Sarah, not to Hagar, and that's why Isaac was the one that was chosen. They had different mothers. That's the reason for the difference, that Isaac was chosen. They had different mothers. So Paul says, okay, what if the promise now is through the same mother? You say, okay, well, how did that work? Well, you remember Isaac's wife, Rebekah. She had two children, two boys, and they were twins. Born, conceived at the same time, birthed at the same time, but one was ahead of the other. The older was Esau, the younger was Jacob. And God says, Jacob will serve Esau. Esau will serve Jacob. Jacob is the chosen one. God's promises come now, not through Esau, not through the older one, but his promises come through Jacob. And through all of this, you see God's distinguishing grace. I will pick this one, and then this one, and then this one, and not this one, and not this one. And God distinguishes between who we will choose and who we will not choose. Now, this is hard for us to swallow. And we say, well, how does this work? Is it because I'm better than the person next to me? Is there something in me that makes me more acceptable to God? And the answer is no. There is absolutely nothing in you or me that makes me more acceptable to God than you, or you more acceptable to God than me. The reason for God's choice of His elect is not my faith, is not my works. The reason for God's election of you and me is His distinguishing grace. It is all because of God. Now, some people may say, well, this could lead to a great deal of pride. I mean, if I think of myself and I say, God chose me, He didn't choose you. Look at me, I'm really special. And the truth of the matter is, it's completely the opposite. Because as we look at ourselves, and we really see who we are. As John Calvin said, true knowledge is knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. And when I look at myself and I really see who I am, I realize I'm a wretched sinner. I have broken God's law again and again and again. When I talk to people and they say, you know, I'm basically a good person, I want to say, have you really looked at your heart? When you stop and examine yourself, you are, well, if I look at myself, I'm a wretched person. There is no good in me. There is a great deal of sin, a great deal of pride, a great deal of all kinds of things that are wrong. Just attitudes, let alone actions which flow from those attitudes. And I say, how is it that God could choose me? And rather than pride, my attitude is one of gratitude. Say, oh God, thank you for choosing me. Isaac Watts, one of the greatest hymn writers of the English language, understood this, and he put it down in a hymn for us, one of the wonderful hymns of the Christian faith. And he pictures us sitting in heaven. We're all in heaven, and we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I often think about this, and I hope you do too as well. And there we are, sitting at the marriage feast of the Lamb with the saints who've gone before us and those who have trusted in Christ, those who have been the recipients of God's distinguishing grace. We're all sitting there, a vast multitude that no one can count or number. Just a wonderful time, a wonderful spread before us, and most of all, the Lord Jesus is there. And Isaac Watts says this, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest?" And he's got it right, you see. It's not, why isn't my neighbor here? Why isn't my colleague here? Why isn't my friend here? Why isn't that family member here? But why am I here? I don't deserve to be here. I'm a sinner. I've broken your law over and over and over again. And this is a confession of the believer. He knows that he doesn't deserve to be there, and yet he is so thankful to God for his grace that has been extended to him that he reacts with joy. And what continues and has the Christian asking, "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And that's the story of God's grace. He distinguishes his grace to whom he will call. The Bible tells us there's a vast multitude that no one can number. Now you sit here and you say, well, how do I know that I'm part of the elect that will be there? I want to be in heaven. And I want to be there. And that's one of the ways that you will know, or you can know, that you will be there, is by crying out to God and say, "God, please forgive me. I want to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. I want to be there with the Lord Jesus. Please forgive me for all of my sins. I believe that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners, and I want to be there as well." And when you cry out like that, you realize that that is a cry that God puts in your heart and enables you to do so because of his distinguishing grace. And all of this is because of the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your distinguishing grace. And what the Apostle Paul teaches us is that there is nothing in us that makes us acceptable to you, but you have chosen us because of your distinguishing grace. Just as you chose Abraham, just as you chose Abraham out of all of the pagans in the world at that time, just as you chose Isaac over Ishmael, and then even chose Jacob over Esau. It is all because of your distinguishing grace. Help us to not become prideful, but rather to rejoice with great humility that you have set your heart upon us and given us new life in Jesus Christ because of your grace alone. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.